Don is handing out a sheet, so in case you didn't keep your last one, you lucky dogs. We have one for you tonight. We're almost finished the New Testament. How about that? That's pretty wild. Think about it. You're actually walking through the New Testament. We're just making it pertinent to the church and the mission of the church. What I'd like to do tonight is to kind of start off this way by letting you answer questions. And you have a 50-50 chance, true or false. I always liked those in school because I just figured, hey, you know, it was one of those nice days, I just might get them all. But we're going to be going through just a list of questions that I'm going to be asking you about the church, and specifically perhaps things that the world says that the church must be, as we've been looking about the mission of the church, what the church must do according to the different passages of Scripture, more specifically according to the different books of the Bible in the New Testament, what the church is called to do. We're going to be looking, and I'm going to be asking you in regard to how the world perceives the church. And just simply, I'll just give you a statement: the church must, according to the way the world sees it, and then you just answer me true or false. How about that? And you can answer all at the same time if you want to. The first one is the church must be, and I really feel like there are so many that actually believe this, the church must be, and I'll explain the word to you because it may not be well known. The church must be ecumenical. Now the word itself refers to, Dave?
All-inclusive.
All-inclusive. So the church basically must embrace all denominations and all doctrine. That's what a true church does. It just brings in all the churches, not unlike probably Baha'i faith, which is very inclusive about that. So the world would perceive it that the church is being this way. The church must be ecumenical. You're saying by your buzzer noise,
false.
That would be a false. And so why would that be false, other than Dave? Why would that be a false thing?
Doctrines are good. There are doctrines that think this, they say that there's more than one way to get to heaven. Right?
Sort of all roads lead to Rome.
Yeah, they said sort of disregard. You know, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
That's pretty pointed. That's not inclusive of everybody.
That's
saying there's only one way.
They're saying, you know, that says there's only one way, but there are other places that there isn't. There are some that don't believe that Christ was the Son of God. He didn't say he's a prophet.
Right.
Yeah, some say he was a good man, but they don't say that he was perfect, the Son of God. And when you think about it,
once another denomination accepts Christianity, they have to be inclusive because of the fact that, or they have to be exclusive as far as excluding everybody else out because of those basic fundamental texts that says, you know, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So it's very pointed in that. Some say the church must be tolerant.
That's false.
Would you agree with that? Well, what is meant by tolerant when the world says tolerant?
Well, when
tolerant.
The world says,
tolerant
I would say, yeah, tolerant of anything and everything.
Accepting everybody, you know, no matter what.
Well, what does tolerance look like?
Tolerance of their beliefs.
Tolerance of
their lifestyle.
Well, actually, tolerant of their lifestyle.
Their lifestyle.
Exactly right.
Yeah, tolerance of lifestyle. I mean, you know, you look at, there are churches, there are Protestant churches that are accepting the gay lifestyle as being, okay, it's fine.
Right. And it's not just the gay lifestyle, it's many other lifestyles.
Yeah,
the loose living and
the most prominent right now.
Really. Right, right.
You know,
they're the ones pushing.
Vocal for sure.
Yeah.
How about the church must be green?
What?
Green.
Green?
Yeah.
Well, our building is green, but that doesn't
matter. There you go.
So we must fit in. Tree huggers?
Yeah.
Fire number.
The rest.
Either way.
The church must be contemporary and fit in with the latest trends.
False. Are you going to say anything that's true?
Do you sense a pressure in that regard? That the church must be contemporary?
Oh, yeah.
Are there
a number of people over the years, I'll put it in terms, ask questions about our music. Why didn't you do something a little different with the music? Or why are you this way or that way in the way that we handle our worship service? You guys should, you know, do more skits or this kind of thing. That you know, hey, if you want to be entertained, go to the movies.
What's interesting is that there's nowhere in Scripture that says that you must do any of these things that I'm listing. Yet, a tremendous amount of effort is spent in these areas. It's amazing how much effort and money is focused on doing things that Scripture never tells you to do. Yes.
But you just nailed it with that word, money.
Right.
Because
we're going to get into that one.
I mean, that's the reason that they do it.
Right.
Is they want more people to come because they want more money.
And that's the next one. The church must be financially successful and numerically big.
Numerically big?
Is that a must? Does it say anywhere that?
I have a hard time proving that by Scripture.
Well, that depends on whether you talk about the world church or God's church.
Well, we're talking about God's church. I mean, is any Scripture that makes reference to that?
No.
And yet, there's a tremendous amount. Someone was telling me this last week that a church had lost its pastor, so they went hunting for one, and they found a guy that had tripled the size of a church in Orlando, so they sent off for him. I don't know how you do that, but they stamp, I guess. And they sent off for him, and he came in, and he had his salary that he wanted, you know, kind of laid out what he wanted, but he basically promised them that they were going to be double or triple in size within the next year. And what seems interesting about that is that the focus is all on the numbers.
Yeah.
And what's also interesting is, and there's been a little battle that's now ensued with the church, is that the church doesn't have enough money to pay him, but he's not going to work for him until they do pay him. So. That's pretty interesting dynamics that are going on.
And that also be called Euro worship in a way?
It's probably.
Yeah, the guy goes with a big name and, you know, everybody expects everybody to bow to the name. So.
That sounds right. Like nitroglycerin about to go off. It's a bad precedent.
The church must be sensitive to fulfill the needs and the wants of the people. Is there anything, just if you just kind of race through your mind biblically, is there anything biblically that says that that's the way the church ought to operate? I can't begin to tell you how many meetings I've heard of in which in the meeting it's all about what the people want. Quite frankly, you know, if you give people what they want, many times it's the worst thing for them. It's like the Israelites, you know, saying that they want this and they want that. The church must have lively entertainment and celebrity speakers.
Oops.
There you go. Nah, I'm not a celebrity. The church must have an aggressive building program. Anywhere in the pages. The church must be politically active and involved in governing affairs.
No. Don't see that happening.
That's not biblical, it's not legal.
Well, I wouldn't go from that angle. You just don't have a precedence in Scripture that shows them. They don't go about trying to change the Roman government. Anywhere in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you don't see them trying to change the government. They just submit to the government and let God do the work.
Are not many churches involved with politics? The church.
But our influence is different. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be an influence because I can just feel that idea. Oh, you know, we are an influence, but our influence is through the good news of Jesus Christ,
right.
And not through policy changes.
You change the heart, you change the politics.
Amen. Change the politician, you change the...
The church must hire as pastor only those with seminary degrees. Where does it say that? That's a must in most churches. I'd say probably 98%. It's a must. I understand where they're coming from, but it's like they leave no room for the Spirit of God.
Does that come from their chain, like their convention over them, their main leadership over them?
It can at sometimes, but you know, everybody's bought into it. And to me, the main problem of it, once again, is it doesn't yield itself to the Spirit of God and to God just calling somebody. I mean, I've often made mention of the fact that you look at these disciples, these apostles of Christ, and what are they? Unlearned men. And yet, we've literally professionalized everything. It's interesting. There's an interesting dynamic going on in Hendersonville, and the Southern Baptist has a pretty strong group there, and some pretty large churches. But one of the largest and fastest growing churches is with a young man that had recently come to know the Lord, I'd say in the past 5 or 6 years, and took maybe one or two classes, one or two years of school, and has just taken off, and now some of the seminaries are asking him to speak, which was I was encouraged about because of the fact. But still, nevertheless, there's this kind of ingrained that unless you have that paper, anyway, unfortunate, I think.
You know, like I say, and that also could go on to the point is a person can have the knowledge but not be able to apply it.
Right.
Well, I saw that with in my line of work. We actually had guys who could stand at the bottom of a ladder and tell you, that's how you can do that, that's how you do it, but you asked them to do it, and they didn't know. They just couldn't.
And oftentimes it just rules out totally the whole aspect of being called.
Yeah.
Because it's not about being called, it's about having a degree. And very rarely do churches really ask, do you have a sense of calling on you? Have you been ordained by a sense of calling? Has the Holy Spirit set you apart?
Well, go ahead, Ty.
This might sound like a stupid question. Everybody but me, but can you explain to me what an apostle is? Because to me, it was only the original 12 disciples and the one that took Judas's place.
Well, there's a general word apostle and there's a title apostle. There's only 12 apostles, one untimely born, 13 with Paul,
right,
that had been with Christ. Thus,
is that the definition?
Thus given, well, apostle, the strict definition of apostle is one sent out. Specifically, by office, one sent out by Christ alone.
Right.
Now, that's the office of apostleship. Now,
that's why we don't have it today.
Well, the general term apostle would be one that has been sent out, and probably the thing that would parallel that general term would be missionary.
Okay, so for somebody to
missionary would probably fit
call
apostle.
Himself in a church to have that title would be inappropriate they weren't taught from Jesus himself.
Now Ephesians even says specifically that that's the foundation that was laid, and then the church builds on that. So as well as we know that only one office was ever refilled. And that was of Judas. The same is true with disciples. There were only really the 12 disciples, once again, one untimely born. And that means that they had to have been learners of Christ, more specifically, that they had to have been taught by Christ. And Paul was taught by Christ in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
So in order to be one of the disciples, so those are learners, but we're making disciples now of Christ Jesus, but not the office of disciple. So.
And then they end up falling away. They looked real good on, in the onset. And,
well, are they end up just building a business,
right,
which many do, and many have. The church must be democratic and vote on everything.
No.
Do you see any democratic leanings in Scripture for the church? That it's a democratic institution?
It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy.
Well, these are some that, you know, you see a lot of effort in the on the world's part to try to make these things happen. And nevertheless, none of them are things that God has told us to do. That's why these books are so important to us. As we go through them, it's actually telling us what you should be doing. And we should be spending time on living by faith. We should be spending time on growing up and becoming mature as in Christ. We should be spending time, as in 2 Corinthians, experience in providing comfort, the true comfort and the confidence that only comes from submitting all of your life to Christ. As you look at the various churches, whether it's the church at Rome that is very hypocritical and legalistic, it is necessary for them to get out of the realm of just doing that mass thing and get into the real of faith. And of course, Hebrews will make reference to the fact that just shadows, that whole fake thing, that whole looking good is just shadows. You want to get into the real, which is living by genuine or that real faith. And so Romans is writing to the church that they might get real. And, you know, you don't, I think we were talking about it today, about altar calls. And I think, look, if people want to come forward, I think that's a wonderful thing. But so many people have come forward throughout the years and figured that that walk was what saved them. That moment was what changed their life, and hopefully their life did change at that moment. But once they begin to identify and act oftentimes with a change, they begin to substitute the act for the change. And it's always been a concern of mine. Once again, growing up in churches, I've seen many revival, and what most people don't see is the aftermath of the revival. But I was able to live through those and see the disingenuousness of what takes place. And my desire has always been, talk to God. You talk to God. And if you're talking to God there and not talking to God with me, then you might be getting real. If you're talking with me, you might be doing it for me. And that's always been a concern. That I can pray with you, I'm more than happy to, and I want to. If people want to come down and have questions, they want to pray together, but I'm not going to save you any more than anybody else is. We'll both come together before the throne of grace and call upon the name of the Lord. And he'll do a marvelous work in your life. But the wonderful thing is you can do that in your seat. You can do that in bed at night. The word of God should be stirring and the spirit of God should be stirring. And we shouldn't have to, you know. The spirit of God is working. He is irrevocable. His promise is irrevocable. And his power is what we call efficacious. That is to say, so effectual that you can't refuse. So it's the great power of God. 1 Corinthians deals with the immature. 2 Corinthians deals with the half-hearted and those trusting in their own strength. Galatians were very oppressive and fleshly minded. And they were, I guess the best word to describe is, elite, esoteric in their you know, some were far greater than others, and they had this hierarchy of sorts, and they were figuring because they were somebody, they were great, and they were trying to do things in their flesh. So Paul demonstrates the Spirit of God, and the church is not there to oppress people, they're there to liberate them. Once again, you're there to introduce people not to yourself and not to your grand power, but to the person of Christ who can change their lives. The church at Ephesus, yes, uh-huh.
Galatians, do you see any correlation between Galatians and Jeremiah 17:5? 17:5 is where he says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. And he goes out and says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. You see a correlation with that in Galatians?
Oh, yeah, that's a great passage, one of our favorites, isn't it?
But I'm not disagreeing with you on Galatians, but I'm saying that Galatians really is about that fight between the flesh and the spirit.
It really is. And yeah, and once you start trusting the flesh, then you're elevating the flesh. And that's where, you know, and you saw that it even affected Peter, which is an amazing thing. The church at Ephesus, very much unaware of divine blessings. And oftentimes the church is very much, it's almost like the kid that has everything, and then he sits there and he goes, yeah, what else? Do you understand what you have? He doesn't even understand what he has. And all the wonderful things that are there. That's why Paul will say, you know, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. The church must treasure the mysterious love of Christ and all the blessings that he gives. The church of Philippi was very much divided and discontent. So Paul writes this church that is much beloved, and they have ministered to him really selflessly. Nevertheless, they're going through a divisive time. So the church must unite in Christ is going to be the focus. In the church at Colossae, there is a concern that they're seemingly mingling with all kinds of ideas of how you can kind of fix your life. And Paul just kind of gets back to the fundamentals and says, it's only Christ. He's the only answer. You know, once again, the thought is, could Christ bless somebody? Nope, just Christ. Well, don't we have to work? Nope, just Christ. And you hear that all the way through this wonderful book. The emphasis is Christ is enough. Then 1 Thessalonians, certainly the church is unstable and going through a sense of hopelessness. I think actually the hopelessness is causing the instability, where hope is gone or waning, people begin to be unstable. This is why it's so important that people have a hope, both sure and steadfast, an anchor for their soul. Because if you have a hope that is ever moving, then how unstable is that? So you want to anchor onto something that is lasting and something that's sure, and that ultimately is Christ. But the Thessalonians were becoming very unstable, and at this juncture they were just throwing up their hands, many of them, and not even working. And we see how that carries on in the second letter. And once again, it's kind of a sign of hopelessness when somebody just throws up their hands and stops caring. They become apathetic about everything, and they just, what's the use, you know? And you can see that they're just dragging. Everything's a big burden. That's hope has been robbed somewhere. Oftentimes the problem is, or I'd say every time, the problem is they put their hope in something that they shouldn't have. And then they were grossly disappointed. But he who trusts in the Lord will not be disappointed. So how wonderful is that hope? 2 Thessalonians, because of their hopeless state and because of their instability, they become undisciplined. And because of their undisciplined life, they become vulnerable to false doctrine. So you can see how that just kind of, and the church must be disciplined in its obedience to Christ. Get back on track, do what he says, and start obeying him. Put you back into that realm of stability. We looked at 1 Timothy, and we didn't finish it, so we're going to hopefully finish the book of 1 Timothy, which emphasizes that the church must conduct itself as the household of God. Household of Christ. Why is he writing this letter? And he once again tells us there in chapter 3 that I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So verse 15 of chapter 3, he actually gives us the reason for this letter. We looked at the first chapter, and the first chapter was emphasizing the instruction of the household. In other words, where do you start in a household? And one of the things we looked at specifically was not only the fact that this is dealing with the church, but also that within your own homes. He's actually giving you this wonderful pattern of what a household or how a household should be built, how it should be established, how you should conduct yourself in your home. That's why he states in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's dealing with the elder, he says in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 5 is the key verse. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Which is telling us that managing a household is similar and parallels to the household of God. And it is almost, I guess you could put it this way, a training ground for ministry within the church. So when he begins to establish in the church how a household should be run, it certainly is making reference to our homes in our own households. So the first chapter, he's going to be emphasizing the instruction of the household. And without going into a lot of detail, because we talked about it last week, he's going to emphasize the goal of your instruction. And what's the goal of your instruction?
Love.
Right. So it's good to know where you're going. You know, what are we trying to produce? Well, the goal of our instruction is to produce two doctorate degrees and three people that have, you know, accomplished great things in the world and some great sportsmen. And I mean, what are your goals? And most households, you know, some parents wanting to live vicariously through their children have these strange ideas that they've got to have and somehow build some great people so that they can accomplish great things and they can be world known or whatever. What are you trying to accomplish? Some people are just trying to get their kids out of the house. So their standards aren't real high. It's just get them out there on their own and not eating my food. But Scripture tells us that we should be focusing on a goal. And that goal should be to produce children that don't think of themselves, but think of others, that actually love like Christ loves. That should be our goal. And that's what we should be pushing towards. And that should be the goal of a church. If someone were to ask you, okay, what's the goal of Family Bible Church? You should say, well, we know that the goal of our instruction at Family Bible Church is that we grow in love for one another and we learn how to live in that love as mature believers until we come to the fullness of Jesus Christ. In other words, our goal is to look as much like Jesus as possible. So if you're ever really confused about what your goal is, that's the goal of all this instruction. And when the instruction becomes just academic or just social, we've lost. We're off base. So a church has to stay true to that instruction. The instruction of the household, therefore, is the goal that's mentioned, as well as he's going to emphasize in this first chapter the position of those that will be proclaiming the instruction and how important it is that they be ordained or called by God. Now, if we put that in regular households, the question is, who should be in charge? And all you have to do is look at Scripture. The dad should be in charge. Well, that's strange. No, it's not strange. It was the way it should be. And so we not only see the dad in charge, but then together, the husband and the wife as parents are parenting. So once again, I know that's not normal but in this world, but that's the way it is. And God had ordained. You know, a kid may say, well, who put you in charge? And the parent can say, God. Because God ordained that position. And I used to tell my kids, by virtue of the fact that I was born before you, makes me in charge. I had nothing to do with that, but that's just the way God ordered it, and that's where I am. So you can just see the decision of God and the wisdom of God in that, and I'm not going to question it. And that's why my parents are over me. So he deals with that position in the church. He's going to emphasize the fact that he was called, as well as he turns to Timothy and says, you've been called. And he says, and this is what we were talking about earlier. This is not an academic degree. This is a calling. And that's why it's so important. Ordination really should trump degrees in churches. The recognition by godly men within the church that says, this man is called of God. We see God's hand on him. We recognize the Spirit of God and the uniqueness of this calling. That should trump anything out there. And this is why? Because that's God putting the man in charge, not man putting the man in charge. So right off the bat in the household, he is establishing not only the goal of the instruction, but those which the instruction is entrusted to. In chapter 2, he's distinguishing authority and the roles within the household. And it really begins to develop a unique perspective towards authority and the way that the household should have a very honorable behavior towards authority. And he starts off, of course, not only with authority in general, but with the authority in the land and how the disposition of the household of God should be towards those in authority in the land, and why it's important that churches don't get so wrapped up in politics that they begin to jeer one side and tear down and become critical. What should you be doing? Pray. Amen. Pray. And the power is in that. And of course, he begins to establish the order of the man within the church as well as the order of the woman in the church. And he is establishing authority and roles. You come into a household and nobody knows who's responsible for what. They don't know who's in charge. How chaotic is that? So the necessity of establishing roles and establishing authority within the household is that which is going to stabilize the household. He starts off with those two points. Then in chapter 3, he's going to establish oversight and the foundation of the household. That is to say, who's going to be overseeing this? And what are the characteristics that they should be displaying in their oversight? And so he gives the list of, well, an overseer must be. See? He must be. Isn't that what it says in verse 2? It's not an optional thing. He's got to be above reproach. Now, if you're going to be overseen, you have to have the right attitude. You have to have the right lifestyle. You've been given this position, and you have to be doing it appropriately. So the church really doesn't have an option. There have been times that, you know, I mean, pastor has friends too, not many, but a pastor has friends too. And sometimes you wish that, well, that's a nice guy. Why don't we make him a deacon? You know? And just some people are just plain nice. Some may be nicer than Don, I don't know, I haven't met any. But some may be nicer than Don. But the question is, why are you putting them in? And you just, by virtue of their personality, by virtue of their money, by virtue of their clout, you can't put them in. You don't have the option. Scripture doesn't say that any of those things count. The only thing that really counts is above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent. I mean, it just takes personality out. People can say, well, you're involved in nepotism. No, I'm not. Just, I see the character traits, and that's what I go by. And if the person's there, they're there. And you can't just throw anybody in. And I think pastors have to watch out, too. I think oftentimes they want their kids in, or they want somebody in their family in. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but you can't put them in because of your family. So there has to be a guarded about this. And if these qualities, these characteristics aren't a part of it, then they shouldn't be ruling the household. And within within your own home, I think it's just that which should be stirring our hearts. We need to be a good overseer. We need to be this kind of overseer. And once again, it is a springboard for actually becoming a minister within the church. He goes through the list of not only those that are overseeing, but those that are serving, thus the word diakonos, a waiter of tables. So not only is it necessary to the characteristics and the quality of those overseeing is high, but it's also imperative that those that are serving have a high character. So you really see no compromise in the character between the overseer. And once again, to me, the main difference that I see is that an overseer, as is going to be emphasized in Titus, is probably going to be an elder. Elder meaning an older person, like me, or Don. and a deacon would be a younger person, thus more apt also to be involved in the hands-on serving. I think we're finished stuccoing, aren't we?
Yeah. You want to do it again?
No, I don't want to do that again. It only takes one day, I know, according to your clock. Jeepers. That was the longest day I've ever had. What did it last? How many months did that last? But, does it say the overseer should be truthful?
Optimistic.
There you go. That's got to be there somewhere. Right. So it gives these character traits, and then, of course, it says in verse 13, if you just pick up with me, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So the distinguishing of not only authorities there in chapter 2, but now the establishing of oversight and the foundation of the household. And the last part of this chapter goes into the foundation of the confession. So he starts off with the foundation of those that are overseeing. He ends with the foundation of their, what is our foundational confession? And he begins to establish it's Christ. Our faith is in Christ. And he actually puts within this text something that was what we believe to be, and this is why it's in most of your Bibles probably almost in a parenthetical position, maybe some italicized or, you know, kind of moved in as a paragraph. But the purpose of that is to demonstrate that this was actually something that the church would stand up and proclaim as their foundation. Yes. Right.
Does that mean that means that he's including that as a description for women as overseers and deacons, or no?
No, you never see the woman in the overseer position, but you are seeing the woman attached to deacon, which once again is waiter of tables, which once again may be making reference, and we'll get there, to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it talks about the widow who is a widow indeed, and actually is making reference to a position in the church for a godly woman who is a widow who has devoted herself to the work of the church. So a position that she has of serving. And so, let me just interject this, and there's been a lot of debate about this passage, that's why I try to avoid it. Because I really would like to be liked. But oftentimes that word woman is made reference to the wife of the deacon. So I have no problem with it being a separate woman that is, and you know, quite frankly, I'd have no problem with us having the office of a deaconess. Would actually probably be the word that would be used.
But wouldn't her husband have to be dead then?
Well, we could arrange that. Are you aspiring the office?
No,
because
no, you were just talking about widows.
I'm just dead weight.
But
Gary, isn't that putting her in a higher position?
It's putting her in a position of service. And in here again, I think it's one of the great confusions of the office of both overseer and deacon. Really, just like Jesus told his disciples, he says, okay, now, John chapter 13, I'm washing your feet. Why, you're watching me? Because this is what you're going to be doing.
Right.
And he tells them, he says, you know, the Gentiles like to lord it over, but that's not you. The least will be the greatest. The servant will be the greatest. And he continues to emphasize. So really, you know, what you're looking for is somebody that really serves and loves the people and is serving in that role. And so once again, I have no problem with there being an office of deaconess because it's kind of ambiguous. It's hard to tell. Is this talking about the wife or is it talking about? I think it seems to lend itself to that opening. But what would she be doing? And the bottom line is she would be serving. And she would be a woman that we would look to and we'd say, now, ladies, this is the kind of woman that you want to be. And we would hold her up as a paragon of sorts but you're going to see that. And the reason why I believe that this is making reference to 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll see when we get there. So he ends with this great and common confession of the church. And he describes, it was interesting, somebody came up to me, I think it was last week, and they said, so, what is this mystery of godliness? Look at the verse, verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And it says clearly that that really the man of God must hold to the mystery of godliness. Actually, verse 9, if you look, the deacons, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What's he talking about? Anybody want to interject? Mystery of godliness, mystery of the faith. Both really pretty much the same thing. The point is that this man must be walking, and if you go back to, just take a moment and look with me in Acts, in chapter 6, if you would, in which really, I think the very beginning of choosing deacons, because there was concern over the fact that Hellenistic Jews, their widows were being overlooked, the daily serving of food. If you look with me in chapter 6, what you're going to see is not a list, per se, of character traits, but what you're going to see is a phrase that will engulf the list. And it's seen in Acts chapter 6 in verse 3. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, here it is, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put in charge of this task. And then they begin to choose Stephen and Philip. And what they're saying is, we recognize the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life. Well, this is the mystery. And the mystery of godliness is this. You can have a guy that probably is perceived as one of the worst sinners that ever existed. And he comes down, or he is sitting in his seat, and wherever he is, he receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that life changes so dramatically that you're just shaking your head going, that's not the same person. Or as Paul would say, if any man be in Christ, that's a new creation. Old things have passed away. This new. This person is new. That's a mystery. That a person can all his life be going one way, and then his life is so changed by the falling of the Spirit of God on him. And what it's saying is that the man of God must never step out of that realm. That the man of God that is to be called is always walking in the sense of empowerment by the Spirit of God, which is a mystery. I mean, what keeps him regular? What keeps him substantial in his faith? What keeps him true? What makes him sincere? Why is it that some people are just consistently sincere in their faith? What is that? And you'd have to say it's a mystery. It's the mystery of godliness. Now, at any point in time, if that person says, well, you know, I practice every day, and I do this, and I get up early in the morning, and I do that. There's no mystery to that. But if the person says, you know, I'm compelled. The love of Christ compels me. That's a mystery. And anybody that ever steps out of that realm is not walking in the Spirit, they're walking in the flesh. But it is a mystery that the Spirit of God is moving and directing in people's lives and so changes that it's just flabbergasting. So the man of God that is called must be the kind of man that's walking in this mystery of faith. Chapter 4. In a household, there are certain things that require special attention. And he's going to list them in chapter 4. In your own home, you know, there are certain things that are just, you're just going to have to pull them aside and say, okay, these things in the household, special attention. This is very important to me. And he's going to begin going down the list of those things. The very first that he establishes within the passage is this sense of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, without us going into too much of the exegete at this point, what is clear is that he's fighting against asceticism. That is to say that he's fighting against those that would perhaps attain spiritual and moral state of goodness through practicing in the flesh or through practicing self-denial. And so the thought is if I just beat my body enough times or if I just memorize more verses, and once again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with memorizing. I'm just saying that you begin to make it about, you know, and somebody says, well, do you eat hamburgers? No, I never touch hamburgers. It's ungodly, you know. And they start forbidding certain foods because it's ungodly, because it's not discipline. Or they begin to say, you shouldn't marry because that makes you impure. So they forbid marriage. And if you look in the passage, that's verse 3, men who forbid marriage and they advocate abstinence from certain foods. Once again, you're dealing with those that attain high spiritual standing by virtue of their practicing self-denial. And it's just hypocrisy. It's a false faith. These things are not going to produce godliness in you. In fact, if you take a moment and go back to Colossians, which easily will parallel to this, if you turn me to Colossians, and we'll pick up in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of absolutely no value against fleshly indulgence. Oh, if I just never have any relationships with any women, then I'm going to be pure in mind. I don't think so. And the monasteries have shown that throughout history. The monasteries have become some of the greatest places of bordellos than any other place in the world. And so there's a lot of debauchery that has come out of those places. And it just proved positive that the trying to whip your problem in the flesh This is why, hey, you know, behavior modification and some of these things can work for a time in which they change and modify your behavior, but they haven't changed your mind or changed your heart. And it's only God. Great is the mystery of our faith, that we believe that it's Christ Jesus and our confession of faith that changes our heart. And that's a marvelous truth that we hold to. So anything that begins to put any emphasis on our own strength, our own power, and this is a very broad statement. The tendency is just to think of it in areas of food or abstaining from relationships, but it's very broad in anything that emphasizes, for instance, if a church will emphasize the talents of people over their spiritual walk, there's something wrong about that. Yes?
I'm just saying something to Galatians. It says almost the same thing. In 5, it says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you believe circumcision, Christ will have no benefit."
Right, right.
"And I testify again that any man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." And 4 says, and it seems to me like rather severe, says, "You have been severed from Christ, and you are seeking to be justified by the law, and you have fallen from grace."
Yeah, and he even goes in there, "I wish they mutilate themselves."
Yeah.
You didn't want to read that one, huh?
No.
Okay. Falling from grace is falling from your understanding that it's only by grace that you're saved. And so you begin to put your hope and your trust in what you can do. And this is why he ends in chapter 6 by saying, don't be deceived. If you sow according to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you're doing it yourself, you're trying to do it yourself, you're trying to, and that falls, that causes you to fall out of the favor of God. The reason that causes you to fall out of the favor of God is this, is that you're saying to God, "Your son isn't what makes me holy. I make me holy." Now, if you could just think how offensive that could be. And
the term severed from Christ.
Right.
When
you and I begin, the best way to put it is this, when you and I begin to walk in, "I'll do it," and we're not putting our trust in Christ, we're actually separating ourselves from him. And because of that, the further way we walk from him doing it, the more he becomes separate from us. And where's the grace? The grace is on him.
Right.
So what you want to do, and that's that falling out of the favor of God that comes about. I mean, you start doing things in your own power, and pretty soon you're frustrated, angry, upset, and it's like when he turns to Galatians and he says, "Where's that sense of blessing you used to have?" That's a great question. That's a great question to ask yourself. You know, why aren't you as happy as you used to be? And the answer is, you're not doing what you do because you love God and because of Christ. You're doing what you do to try to look like somebody or try to be somebody. And you're falling out of his favor. You're walking away from Christ, the only one that he says, "This is my beloved son." He's the one I'm pleased with. Yeah.
In conjunction with what Craig's talking about, he's probably dealt with, as I have and as we all have probably, someone who's using that text as a proof.
You can lose your salvation.
About losing your salvation.
Right.
But if I'm seeing it correctly, it's just revealing
that you're falling out of
the
his favor.
Heart of the individual, that he's not trusting in Christ.
Right.
He's trusting in himself. The passage that came to mind when you brought that thought process was, "They went out from us to demonstrate that they were not truly of us."
Right.
"For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us."
Right.
And I don't know where that's at. Forgive me.
First John.
But so this falling away isn't even a loss of salvation. They never had it to begin with.
No, I would say these are probably saved.
Oh.
But okay. But this falling away is falling away. And here again, if go to Galatians and we'll tie it in. From the verse that I was quoting there in Galatians chapter 4,
right.
Where verse 15, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" Now, Paul is talking to Christians that have lost their sense of blessing. Why have they lost their sense of blessing?
Because
they've gone into the realm, and you know yourself that there are days that you're just, it feels like everything's a labor, and you're almost shaking your fist at God going, I'm doing this for you. And God's going, so where's the happiness?
Right.
Yeah, because where the Spirit of God is, there's love, joy, peace. But you can fall yourself, you can feel yourself falling from the favor, from the blessings of God.
From the relationship, right.
And that's why he emphasizes there, he says, look, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. So if you're going to sow in the flesh, you're going to have a bad day. You're going to have a worthless day. You're going to have a meaningless day as believers. But if you sow according to the Spirit, you're going to have life just bubbling up all around you. And it's the evidence that you're walking in the Spirit. Peter will even make reference to the sense that the glory of God rests on you. And he talks about suffering for doing what is right, which talks about that sense of, you know, I feel the presence of God and his affirmation with me. So clearly a believer can fall away from that sense of blessing.
Sense of blessing being the key, not salvation.
Right, grace, the favor of God. You're falling away, you're falling out of this.
Anytime you walk in sin of any kind, you sever that relationship.
Yeah,
in the sense that you we're not communing with the Lord as we could have or should have been.
Yeah, and once you stop walking as Christ, you're separating yourself from him.
Right.
So there's a severing from the only one that God is pleased with.
Right.
When you try to do it in your own power, God's saying, so what am I pleased with here? And we're going, and he's going, I'm not impressed. There's just nothing that I can do that pleases him. So 1 Timothy 4, he's going to be emphasizing, once again, things requiring special attention. And clearly, he's very much concerned about those that are hypocritical about their faith and trying to generate it through acts of self-denial. And somehow they're going to make themselves religious by, you know, going up in a mountain or by not marrying or by not eating certain foods. And it has nothing to do. They're moving the church away from Jesus Christ is enough in Colossians. So this is a special attention issue because it's very much a doctrine that infiltrates the church. Hypocrisy is very much a doctrine. This is why he says in verse 2, by means of what? Verse 2 of chapter 4.
Hypocrisy.
By means of hypocrisy of liars, they seared in their own conscience. See? They've lived a lie so long, they don't even know it anymore. I've talked with some people that have been in churches all their life, and they've lived this shallow, superficial, and you try to talk to them about spiritual things, and it's just like, huh?
Right.
I don't know what they're doing.
Pastor, can I give like a real example so I can have this even more real in my life? So if Linda loves bacon but won't eat it because of her religion or any belief, that would be sin. But if she's just not eating it for her health, that's fine.
Right, sure.
But if she's saying it's because of her, this is what God wants her to do, that would be wrong. That would be that self.
If this church starts preaching that you can get close to God by not eating bacon, that's inappropriate. That's
so
not how you.
That you're saying I'm getting closer to God because I'm giving up the shellfish.
Right. That has nothing to do with your relationship with God, and it's taking Christ out of the picture. Christ is the reason that we're close to God, and that's where our favor comes from. And anything else is just hypocritical. But don't eat shellfish. It says in verse 6, but in pointing out these things to brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ, constantly, this is chapter 4, verse 6, by the way, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you've been following. He then goes into, and let me talk to you about worldly fables. Now, in the context, and once again, we won't go into a lot of detail about this, but both Jewish theosophists, which are basically followers of the Talmud, and much of the Talmud, in particular the Midrash, has a lot of fables. They have a lot of stories that they tell. And when you say Jewish theosophists, what they are, they're kind of philosophers with fables. And they believe in God, but they try to mix it with their fairy tales. And you know, it's a lot like speculation if you think about it. You can have a Bible study. This is one of my concerns with rogue Bible studies. You have these rogue Bible studies, and there's all kinds of people from all walks of life. They come in the Bible study. You open up a passage of Scripture, and they go, "You know what I think?" And I'm going, "Oh no, I don't want to hear what you think. Tell me what it says. Don't tell me what you think." And you begin to hear these stories that, you know, "Well, you know, I just feel that this is the way it should be. I feel God would never do it that way because I think that..." They're fairy tales. They're stories. And there's no anchor in any of those things. And so he deals with both the Jewish theosophist as well as... Gnostics were coming into the church, and they had their own stories, emanations. And what that means is that they believed that gods came from this emanation or that. That's a long story. Anyway, they said, don't let that be a part of the church. And you have to watch what comes in. I mean, sometimes churches can be so immersed in examples that they get lost in the stories, and that homiletics takes place of hermeneutics. And before long, the homiletics is they're just telling stories. Mm-hmm. It's just all about stories instead of just what does the Word of God say. And I know for those that aren't hungry for the Word of God, you know, most people would rather hear stories. But I think that's one way of just separating the wheat from the chaff.
That's why it's really hard when I'm sick, when I have to watch the television pastors, because that's mainly what a lot of them are.
Right.
And there's this one that he's like I would tell people, I'll never sit under a pastor like that. It's the ones they're kind of loud, and but man, he's like right on in Scripture. He never gets out of the Bible, and it's like you. And that's the only one I can really stand to make sure that's the time frame I'm sitting down and taking my notes, because all the rest of them, they're just doing exactly like you're saying. They're just telling all these stories about their vacation and this.
That's the thing I used to always enjoy. And, you know, sometimes he might be a little hard to listen to, but J. Vernon McGee would walk through the Bible. And if you like listening to him?
Yeah.
Of course, he's been passed away for a while, but yeah. but you can still turn him on the radio. And that man just walks through the Bible. That's why his show's called Walk Through the Bible, because this man just walking through the Bible. But he's got a lot of good horse sense.
We have this much scripture and this much storytelling that
right.
happened.
Yeah.
We're running out of time.
Sorry.
So we still didn't finish 1 Timothy. But Lord willing, we'll try to do that next. I was actually ready for 2 Timothy.
Very intense book.
So. Well, Father, we do give you thanks for your direction in the household. And Lord, help us to not only apply this in this church, but in our homes. We believe that we do have a goal in our home. And it's not necessarily to educate, although we have that responsibility as good citizens and to be of good reputation. But we know that our ultimate goal is to build lives that have completely put their trust in you and begin to walk in the character and nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to pursue this with all of our heart above every other goal. We pray this in your name. Amen.